Well, just like today, I guess, this was a day for the history books. I mean, there were no referendums, no polls, no one got a vote, but it was still a game changer. I mean, look how this chapter begins at verse 1. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom. Do you see, it's been regime change. It's been the end of one empire and the start of a new one. The Persian has replaced the Babylonian kingdom. Well, kingdoms rise and fall. It happens all the time. And yet God's purpose to call out a people for himself continues uninterrupted. So here you are, you've got a new empire starting up in verse 1, and the rest of the chapter continues almost without reference to it. It's a reminder that God can handle the great power blocks of history. You know, whatever the results of today's poll, when you wake up tomorrow morning, God will still be in control. And, you know, if you've got all your twitches in your nerves, it's worth reminding yourself of that fact. This chapter's taken up by a man at prayer, as if this prayer matters more than the power battle. See, verse 1, Darius took over the Babylonian kingdom. Verse 2, Daniel read his Bible. Read his Bible, didn't just do that, he actually understood it. He discovered a promise in the Bible. The people of God, and Daniel's one of them, are in exile, and the judgment of God on rebellious people, which is what the exile is, he discovers is not going to last forever. He's reading from the book of Jeremiah, and I'm almost sure the passage he read will have been this one, if your eyesight's good enough. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I banished you, declares the Lord, and bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. You see the picture he's getting there. There's talk that one day this exile is going to end. And indeed, a return from exile will be a sign of God's forgiveness on his people. And more than that, he says, it's going to happen when 70 years are completed. You can almost see Daniel getting out his calculator, can't you? See how many we've got. The 70 years are nearly up. And he reads, you'll find me when you seek me with all your heart. So that's just what Daniel does. Verse 3, so I turned to the Lord God and I pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. That wasn't a fashion statement, that was a sign of serious repentance. Daniel is serious. Now, understand it, Daniel's not a priest, you know, it's not his job to pray for the people. He's not a king and a ruler, and in a God culture, that would also be his job to pray for the people. Daniel's just a civil servant for a foreign power. His workplace world must have been facing all kind of uncertainties with this game-changing regime change that's going on. You know, you might worry about the nervousness in the markets this week, but don't imagine there was any less nervousness going on here in the civil service. Yeah, what are these new rulers going to want? Will we still have our jobs? Well, there's Daniel, that's Daniel's world, and Daniel prayed. And we're given the details of his prayer, I take it, because God sees it as important, because there are lessons to learn. Lessons to learn for his people down the ages. And as Daniel gets on his knees and prays for his nation and prays for God's people, I think there are parallels for how we can pray for God's church. It's not in exile exactly in this country, but it's been elbowed out of all kinds of positions and influences it once enjoyed, and it is certainly not free of the rebellious spirit that had brought so much trouble to Israel. So come and watch Daniel at prayer. Come and be reminded of some basic truths we all know but actually don't always live. Now, firstly, he takes God seriously. He takes God seriously. Whether you pray reveals what kind of God you believe in. I mean, you know, we can talk all kinds of things about God and we can sort of sing all kinds of things about God, but unless you really in your heart believe that God is a God who can make a difference, I mean, why are you ever going to get on your knees? Just a waste of time. How you pray also reveals what kind of God you believe in. For you can make great creedal statements with everyone else in a church service, but how you address God when you're on your knees tells me what God you really believe in. And what you pray and what you pray about reveals what kind of God you believe in too. You know, is yours a God with no, you know, with eyes that go no further than this morning's job worries, the daughter's new boyfriend, you know, granny's ingrowing toenail? They are all concerns for God, but he does see further than them. You know, if we only ever address God as Father, that is the great privilege the Christian has. That's the only way in which we read of Jesus addressing God in prayer. It's a privilege that Muslim Hindu will never enjoy as such. It speaks of not just an informality, but an intimacy with God. But it isn't the only way in which Christians address God in prayer. And it's striking to see how Daniel begins here in verse 4. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, Lord, the great and awesome God. And when that is who Father is, well, suddenly, Father's got far more depth and meaning to it, hasn't it? I don't know if you noticed on one of those things of that great weekend of celebrations for the Queen's 90th birthday. I forgot now whether it was William or Harry, but one of them was making a speech. And they did all the right sort of respectful things to her and everything. And at one point they just turned and the microphone and said, Granny, thank you. And of course, she is their granny and he's entitled to speak of her as granny. But suddenly granny has got rather more depth to it than most of the usual times we use that word, doesn't it, when it's Her Majesty. When you're dealing with the world's latest superpower, when you're praying for the course of history to be affected, Lord, the great and awesome God, is a great God to be praying to. I don't know what you've made of this whole sort of referendum thing. I mean, to be honest, all the bits I've seen on the news and in the media about the campaigns from either side have been, well, nothing much short of appalling. There don't seem to me to be very many facts at all out there. Nearly everything is speculation, as far as I can see. Someone came up to me, in fact, more than one recently, as it's got nearer and nearer today, you know, with a sort of, how should Christians vote you, as if there's some clear black and white answer to that question that goes straight down there. Well, actually, they're waiting to tell me how Christians should vote. But look, on Friday morning, tomorrow morning, the great and awesome God will still be there. And whether it's gone the way you wished it had gone, or it's gone the way you feared it had gone, his purposes will, will still take their course. I can pray to him with the same confidence. Neither Darius the Mede, the European Union, or Brexit will derail God's purposes. The Lord, the great and awesome God, verse 4, who keeps His covenant of love. You see, he is not just powerful, but he's trustworthy. He's not just great and awesome, but he's true to his word. And there's no point in praying if he's not. You know, just imagine if I'm praying to a random God who can't be relied on, who changes his mind constantly, who's as fickle as the British weather. What's the point of praying? As Daniel gets to his knees, as we get to our knees, it's because we have a God who is able to direct our world and who keeps his promises that we pray with any confidence. And Daniel begins by reminding himself of that. He takes God seriously. But then again, you can't really miss it, can you? He takes sin seriously. Verse 4, the Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. And Daniel knows that is not the people of God of his day. So watch him pile up the confession in the next few lines. He speaks about their actions in verse 5. We have sinned and done wrong. He speaks about their attitude. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We've turned away from your commands and laws. There's defiance there, isn't there? And deafness, verse 6. We've not listened to your servants, the prophets. I've been spending a bit of time with my grandchildren recently. One of the families has three boys, four and under, and I've marveled again at the ability of the young to catch selective deafness, a disease that's appalled in the young but is worth recapturing again as you get old. But, you know, it's trying to get behavior. Do this, absolutely no change in behavior. Do this, no change of it. Johnny. And then eventually the sort of head goes down, but no change in behavior. Listen to me. And then I watch one tactic that my daughter has, and she's a wonderfully patient parent. Look at me, Johnny. And as the head eventually comes up, you just see the beginnings of the twitch of a smile. And you know that underneath this sort of downcast deafness is smug defiance. You know, with a good sprinkling of confidence that I can still get away with this. It's just deliberate defiance. Well, it's like the church today. You know, again and again, we know the prophets, we know God's word, and still we try to defy it. Well, it's not really for us. They don't understand our culture. If they were here today, what they'd say would be, a God wouldn't do that. He'd never be like this. We can't believe in a God who... Well, Daniel can. And his God does. Now, Ron and Chris were two good friends. They were recovering alcoholics. They were living at the time in a hostel. It was a kind of sort of halfway house on the way back. And first Ron started coming to church, and then later Chris, his friend, did, and they both got remarkably converted. And, you know, I got bits and pieces of their story. You know how it is, you don't sort of sit down and get the whole lot in one go, but over time, bits and pieces came out, and they were telling me once, I remember, about their social worker who was trying to help them, and they were appreciative of all her efforts, but there was a sense in which they could also see she hadn't quite got it. And she said, she tries to find excuses for us, they said. And Chris, who came from a sort of East End petty criminal background, I mean, he made excuses for himself all his life. I mean, he didn't really need a lot of help. They try to find excuses for us, they said, but we was wrong. Simple as that. We was guilty. I mean, conversion hadn't corrected their grammar yet, but you know, it had actually made them see themselves as they are. And Daniel is like that. He sees sin for what it is, and he sees his people for who they are, and you notice he doesn't distance himself. You notice how all the time through it, we've sinned. We've been unfaithful. We've not listened. And when I'm praying for the church in general, you know, I'll be with Daniel, the God's right to judge the church as he does, and then I'll normally go on with, they are awful. Well, it's a selective they. You know, they this, they that. But, you know, because I didn't think this. And Jesus, I think, reminds me of the parable he told of the two men going into the temple to pray, and the one who says, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men. I have to correct my praying. You see, Daniel takes in seriously the shame they've got is justified. Look at verse 7. Lord, you're righteous, but this day we're covered with shame. Not guilt, you notice, but shame. This is a shame culture he's speaking into, really. The stigma of it, the fact that it's all been so public, they've been herded together, rounded up, scattered into exile. Every time they turn up at work and some new colleague says, you know, what are you doing here? What's brought you to London? Oh, well, our God is punishing us. And of course the compassionate front is leaping in, isn't it? Can hardly take breath. How awful. We've got to remove the stigma. We need to restore your self-esteem. We must support the victims. And Daniel says, verse 7, Lord, you are righteous. And all of this is happening because of our unfaithfulness to you. Don't wallow in self-pity and blame God. Don't bury the shame and hide the sin with it. The shame's justified. The judgment's justified. I mean, we're always trying to wriggle out from under judgment, blame God for being cruel, play the victim card, query the justice of his, ask how could God, as if he was bound to just give his children sweets, whatever. And Daniel's having none of it. See, look at verse 11. All Israel has transgressed your laws and turned away refusing to obey you. Therefore the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. God's been true to his word of judgment just as he's true to his word of love. I mean, what else do you expect? And how can I rely on him unless he is? A selective reliability is no reliability at all. There's a refreshing honesty and candor, isn't there, to Daniel's praying. But it doesn't stop there. There's a shockingly blunt self-awareness, but the prayer isn't intended simply to be a mirror to his soul. Daniel has a favor to ask. He takes God's sin seriously, he takes sin seriously, he takes mercy seriously. It's kind of where we expect things to end. God forgives, all's okay, we live happily ever after. You know, we've messed up big time, but God, it's your job to forgive. Let's sweep it under the carpet and move on. But that's not how Daniel speaks. See, dip in at verse 9 again. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving and will be true to his character. Yes, even though we have rebelled against him. Now, please don't confuse mercy with rights. Because we live in a very rights-based society, and for us very quickly a right to becomes I deserve. But mercy is all in someone else's hands. Mercy means there's nothing in my hands to give me leverage. See, look as he comes to the end of his prayer in verse 18. Halfway through, the second sentence there. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous. Well, we've got no leverage with you, God. But because of your great mercy, you could say no. You're entitled to say no. Even to me. In fact, the only basis on which I can appeal is not my sake, but verse 19, for your sake, my God, don't delay, because your city and your people bear your name. And at the moment, it's a name of disgrace of people who've just fouled up with their God. The prayer is for the end of the exile. And the exile did end, and the people did return to the land, and a new temple was built. And yet the language of estrangement from God, of not being at home with the Lord, continues in the Bible. And the idea of exile needing to be ended is there even as you begin to read the Gospels at the start of the New Testament. In fact, it takes you all the way to Calvary and to the cross, where guilt and shame are absorbed, and actions and attitudes and defiance and deafness have their right judgment meted out on Jesus. And God's people, you and me, bear his name. The name of the righteous one who shows mercy. And we have the name of those who are right with him because we've received mercy. You'll find me when you seek me with all your heart. That's true for any individual here this morning. It's true for God's church today. It means we need to approach him on our knees with a seriousness that often we're lacking. Let me pray. You'll find me when you seek me with all your heart. Gracious God, forgive us for our lack of wholeheartedness for you. Arouse within us, we pray, a hunger and thirst for you that will face the truth about ourselves and enjoy the mercy you still offer. And we ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.